In the last two sermons, we've examined the first six chapters of Genesis. So it's hard to believe that you could spend that much time on two chapters, and really we didn't exhaust everything that there is to exhaust in those chapters. And we've looked at them in regard to marriage. And so today we're going to continue to examine marriage, and the way I'm doing this is in more or less a chronological way. We are going to go from the Old Testament to the New, but we're kind of marching through this chronologically. And next time we'll take a different tack to it, and we will. I'll let you know at the end what we're going to talk about the Sabbath I get back from camp. As you look at the Bible, it's not a marriage manual. You know, that's not how God wrote it. But there's a lot about, as you go through and use the scriptural reference point of here a little, there a little, you can go through and you can find various things about marriage, which gives you a lot of insight into what God's opinion on relationships between men and women and marriage are all about. So we want to continue to take a look at this. So this will be a survey of marriage, part three. And the main emphasis of this particular sermon will be the seventh commandment. As you think about the Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy, God wrote all of that, had Moses write it down for Israel. And it's been for God's people, and it is for God's people today. It applies to all, but it was most specifically written down for the nation of Israel. And we continue to look to it as our guide, as the spiritual Israel. And God tells us something important in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And it's more or less a summary of what God was giving to Israel. And it's coming at the end of what God has laid out for Israel in the second giving of the law, which we find in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess." So I've given you these statutes and judgments, and they are to be your guide as you go into the land of promise. They're to be, this is how you are to live, to follow those statutes and those judgments. And he says in verse 6, "Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" They will come to the conclusion that this is a wise and understanding people for what reason? They'll come to that conclusion because they'll see the statutes and the laws and the commandments that you're following, and they will see the outcome in your society. They will see the blessings that are poured out upon you. And they will conclude, this is a wise and understanding people. Verse 7, "For what great nation is there that God has so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today?" What nation, as you follow the principles that God lays out in the scriptures, you are a blessed people, and you are close to God. And what people has those statutes and judgments? They are of great value to us if we follow them. In verse 9, he says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." So you're to follow them. And you're to take the statutes and the judgments and all of those things and share them with your children and your grandchildren in order that they can pass from one generation to the next. So this is not only in regard to all of the Ten Commandments, but it has to do with all of God's instructions in whatever area we choose to look. And the area of marriage, God gives us quite a bit of instruction there in order that we can understand about it. Now, let's begin today in Genesis chapter 18. So there are a few more things that we want to take a look at here. And Genesis chapter 18. And as we are aware, God created us male and female. And as a result of being male and female, we find that we can be physically attracted to each other. God expected that, that we would see, as a gentleman, a young lady, and we would say, boy, she's quite attractive. I would like to get to know her. Or if it is a young lady, should, boy, he is a handsome fellow, I would like to get to know him. That's how God made it, and God expected it to play out in this life. That's not how it always plays out, unfortunately. And you know, God destroyed mankind except for 8 people in the flood, and God expected that man, or hoped that man, would begin marching in a better way. But we find a rebellion against God in Nimrod's time at the Tower of Babel, and we find that man continued to degenerate, unfortunately. Let's look at chapter 18, verse 20, because tells us something here that's important for us to consider. We live in a world that has cast away all bounds, and in this particular location, they had cast away all bounds, and God was aware of it. Chapter 18, verse 20. God has Jesus Christ and 2 angels have come, and they have enjoyed a meal with Abraham. And as they are getting ready to depart, the one that is Jesus Christ said, should I keep this from Abraham? Should I make this point to Abraham? And because Abraham was faithful to him. Let's look at verse 20. It says, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So I've come down to verify what's going on here. I hear bad reports about it. Are they that bad? I'm going to look at it personally. I'm going to find out exactly what's going on there. And then he tells Abraham what the problem is, and Abraham intervenes with God, said, hey, if there are so many that are righteous, will you spare the city? And God, he's able to petition God, and God hears him and responds. So they go on and they get to the city. They come into the city. And let's go down to chapter 19 and look at verses 4 and 5. It says, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So this is an indication that, you know, tells us that people can lose sight of what God laid out in Genesis chapter 1, which these people had. And as a result of that, God examined the situation and the cities of the plain. Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities were destroyed. And it tells us there comes a point as far as people are concerned that they can become so depraved that God said it's better that they die and await the second resurrection. And it shows us in these chapters that God, the practice of sin, and there are serious consequences. God does hold us accountable by how we live. Now, a second thing that comes up here before we get to the main point, and it's something to consider, you know, we talked about Lamech, and his 2 wives. He basically is indicated biblically as the one who began polygamy. And God doesn't really make much comment on it. He just says this was something that was going on before the flood. But God does makes these points again after the flood. And he cites certain lessons that we can learn in regard to polygamy. Is it a good thing? What are the results of it? And he gives us specific examples. You go to God addresses this in the relationship between Abraham and Sarah and in the relationship between Jacob and his wives. And we see that Abraham wanted to have a child so badly that he was willing to follow the pattern of society in order to resolve the problem. He could have waited on God and God would have worked it out, but he chose to say, okay, I'm going to resolve this. This is how society does it. And probably this is maybe how God wants us to do it. But as you look at the outcome of that, yes, Hagar, who was given as a concubine, did have a child, but that resulted in problems. You know, if you have a surrogate mother, how many surrogate mothers having a child for a couple wants to keep the child? It's pretty common. And if you're in a polygamous situation, you have 2 wives, the one who had the child, yes, it may be Sarah's child, but you don't think Hagar loved that child and cared for that child, and it just created no end of friction. And I would say this was a common thing in polygamous situations. And you can see that very clearly with Jacob. Jacob was an opportunist. And when Jacob was offered two wives, he thought, well, that sounds like a pretty good deal to me. And he probably thought it was a pretty good deal to have two concubines as well. And how did that work out? You see, in the family conflict and dispute and my child, your child, and all of these problems, and there is nothing good that you can say about the polygamy. Now, why did God allow it? God did allow it. And just like he allowed divorce, he allowed it because of the hardness of their heart. And people were polygamous, and we still have that to a degree today. But there is no positive benefit to it. Let's go to and look at a very vivid example. And you have to realize God cites what he cites about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or any of the people in the scriptures, not because, well, let's just throw that in there. He has put it in there because there is some deeper meaning, some significance to God's people. And so when we see these various incidents, we don't just read over them. Nice story. But there's something there that we are to take to heart and live by. And this next story is especially true. Let's go to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. And this is a story of a young man with great potential, a young man who, as we'll see here, was had some good things going for him, both as far as his ability to organize and plan and to execute, but in other ways as well. Let's begin in Genesis 39 and look at verse 3. It says, "And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand." So Potiphar, who was his owner, said, this guy is on the ball. This guy gets things done. This guy does what I ask him to do. So obviously, his owner said, this man is capable and I can use him in a greater way. Verse 4, "So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority." And so he gave him great responsibility. And he had proven himself, and so he was willing to give him that greater responsibility. Verse 5, "So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house of Joseph for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field." So he gave Joseph responsibility, and Potiphar was blessed for it. And you know, to give a slave in your household this kind of responsibility, you had to have a great deal of trust in him. You had to trust him that he would do what he said he would do. He's not going to be stealing from you. He's not going to be doing anything to undermine you. But this person is going to be faithful in his responsibilities, and Joseph was. So let's go to verse 7. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.'" So she said, "Lie with me." And so she very upfront tells him what she wants, asks for it. And what did Joseph do? Verse 8, "And he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now you think about Joseph. Joseph was a young man, and it says that he was handsome, and he was and in form and appearance. So he was probably well built. He had the coveted tapered look, or whatever it was, those rock hard abs or whatever. But he was a good looking and physically fit individual. And he was also goodly in form. He had a good appearance. He was a handsome man. He was a good-looking man, and therefore attracted to the opposite sex. And you also have to realize that Joseph was a normal human being. And being a young man, he had things called hormones. He had hormones that were probably raging in his body at that time, and for this woman to basically offer him the opportunity for relations, he said, okay, great, jump on it. Make the most of it. But Joseph had a different motivation and a different view of everything. So in verse 10 tells us, so it was, she spoke to Joseph day by day, and he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. And and as you think about Joseph, Joseph knew of God's law. Joseph resisted her. Joseph did not give in to her enticements, even though she was on him every day. He refused the temptation because Joseph knew of a higher standard and followed it. And why would God put this story in the Bible? Why does this story matter? Because he's teaching Israel, here is one of your forefathers who had to face a very serious trial to compromise himself sexually. But your forefather said no. And he said no because he knew that God said, you're not to sin in this way. And because he saw that, you know what, I've been given responsibility and I've been given an opportunity that's a wonderful opportunity. Yes, I'm a slave, but I have a great opportunity. Why am I going to squander it on this short-term bit of pleasure? So he refused. So he did not, he knew God put this story in to help Israel. Because the people of Israel and the young men of Israel were going to face this particular problem in regard to sexual relations. And the point was, he did not have sexual relations until he was married. And eventually, Joseph was married. And we find in the scriptures that he had two sons, one named Ephraim and one named Manasseh. But those children came about because he was married. And he did it the right way, and God blessed him for it. And just keep Joseph in mind, as we'll come upon this subject a little bit later. And you have to think about, as you think about Joseph, Joseph is saying that there is a seventh commandment that is in place. It had not been written yet, and yet he's living by the seventh commandment. So it tells you the commandments were in effect before Mount Sinai. And clearly Joseph knew of them and kept them. Now, as we move forward, so we've talked about Joseph, but we're going to go back here a little bit. So we know that God called Israel out of Egypt. All right? God called Israel out of Egypt. And Egypt was a corrupt society with many gods and entrenched immorality. A lot of gods and a lot of immorality. And God took them out of Egypt, and where was he taking them? He was taking them to Canaan, which interestingly was a land filled with corrupt religious practices, and it also entrenched immorality. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 15 and look at something that took place quite a while before they actually came out of the land of promise. Genesis chapter 15, and let's begin in verse 13. So this is where God is making a covenant with Abraham, and he predicts, he prophesies certain things are going to come to pass. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So you're going to be in a land, you're going to be afflicted for 400 years. And so that's going to be a difficult time for them. And there were certain lessons, I'm sure, that Israel learned from that experience. Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. So he's going to judge the nation that's going to oppress them, which he did. We see that judgment being poured out in the plagues that we find in the book of Exodus. So he did judge them. He said he was going to, and he did judge them. And he says, and I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. So he's telling them, you're going to die, but your descendants are going to be oppressed and then ultimately come out of that land of oppression. It says in verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So he's saying that you're going to be oppressed for about 400 years. You're going to eventually come out of it, and you're going to come into the land of the Amorites, the land of Canaan. The reason it's referred to as the land of the Amorites is because they were the predominant Canaanite tribe in Canaan. And it just their name was used for the whole of the land. So they were so numerous that the land was called after them. It says in the fourth generation, the Amorites would be expelled and the descendants of Abram established in their place. It tells us in Exodus 12, verse 40, that Israel's sojourn began at the 430-year mark. And you might ask, why did God wait 400 years? Why did he wait 400 years to judge Egypt? Why did he wait 400 years, 430 to be exact, to allow Israel to leave Egypt and go to the land of promise? Why 400 years? Well, we have to realize that God was giving both Egypt and Canaan the opportunity to come to repentance, to change their ways, to turn from their evil. And sadly, they did not. So God delayed his judgment on Egypt and Canaan's in hopes that they would repent. As you look at Israel coming into Canaan, God said to wipe out the Canaanites, to destroy their cities and all of that. And we may say, well, that's awfully cruel. That's just unreasonable that God would ask Israel to do that. Why did he ask Israel to do that? Sometimes we forget that God gave them 400 years to repent and change. They did not. It's not like they had no opportunity. They did not repent. They did not change. And there is a point where God says, your sinfulness is enough. And there is a consequence, and God allows the consequence to be imposed. So God brought them into a land that was filled with sinfulness. He took them out of a sinful land and brought them into another sinful land. And God says, told them certain things about the way that they were to live. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. This is a scripture we're all familiar with. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Exodus 20, verse 14. It's a short statement, but it is a statement that's crucial to marriage. It says, "You shall not commit adultery." And why did God have to say this? Doesn't everybody just know that? Why was this commandment necessary? Well, because sexual immorality is something that is common to man. And God sets a bounds on marriage. These are the limits. You're not to go beyond these limits in your relationship with your spouse or in things even before your marriage. And you might ask, you know, we've seen the situation with Sodom. We might ask, well, does man really need limits? Let's consider Leviticus chapter 18. Let's consider Leviticus chapter 18. Does man need limits? If you're in doubt, just look at the world in which we live right now. Would our world be better if we were following the seventh commandment? It certainly would be. But Leviticus chapter 18, let's begin in verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. I am your God.'" He wants to emphasize, I'm the one saying this. I'm the one giving you this instruction. Don't take this lightly. Listen carefully and heed. He says in verse 3, "According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances." So Egypt is a certain way morally. Egypt is a certain way in their worship. Don't follow them. And he says in the same thing as far as Canaan, don't follow them. That's not the model that you're to follow. And he says in verse 4, "You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. So I'm giving you instruction as to how to live. If you wonder about what your marriage should be like, go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and look at the instructions there. That's how you're going to have a good marriage. That's going to be crucial to the success of your society. He says in verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. These will be a blessing and bring blessings to you in your life. And then beginning in verse 6, he begins to explain what they were to avoid, what was wrong. And as you go through verse 6 through 23, every one of the matters cited there is a sexual perversion. Sex is between a man and a woman that are married. And all of these things are sexual perversions. And there's every permutation possible that he elaborates on there. Let's go down to verse 24. It says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things. So to practice any of these things is to defile yourself. Don't defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells in you. So as these practices become prevalent in your society is doomed. And as you look at what's taking place in our world, we're headed in that direction. And it's very serious. And unfortunately, we've reached the point where, we're confused what's right, what's wrong. We have to know what's right, and we have to pass these things, practice that, and teach our children the same. So he goes on and he says here, for all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among the people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. So he said, there's a way to live. And if you live this way, you'll have happy marriages, good families. And if you abandon this and turn from it, there will be consequences. It will not go well for you. And there's ultimately the challenge that you have. And God eventually says enough, and he steps in and he punishes the nation. So God created us male and female, and as part of that, he created us with sexual desire. And the only right use of sexuality is in marriage. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul speaks of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you know, this is especially, this is important for young men and women to understand as they go through life and they're beginning their lives. And think about this in their relationships and the things that they involve themselves in. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So if you are a Christian, you are a part of the body of Christ. That's the commitment we made. We are part of the body of Christ. And shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. We don't want, and this was a problem in Corinth. He's speaking to church members, and this was a problem in Corinth, where people are involved in sexual immorality. He says, or do you not know that, you know, if you are have sexual relations with somebody not your wife, especially somebody that is of ill repute, then you are becoming one. Two shall become one. So you are doing something that really is doing great damage to your marital relationship. He says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And what does he say? He says, flee sexual immorality. That's the easiest solution to the problem. Flee sexual immorality. Do you remember? Have we talked about anybody that fled sexual immorality? Absolutely. Joseph is the model. Flee sexual immorality. Don't give in to it. You're better to run away from it than to be involved in it, because of the damage is great. And God put Joseph's example there in order that we can learn from it. So God set clear limits in regard to sexuality. And the question is, why not have relations with someone before marriage? The Bible calls that, you know, sex before marriage fornication. You're not married. You've not made a lifelong commitment to anyone. What's the matter with a little fling? What's the matter with a little fling? But as you step back and think about that, are you planning on making a at some point in your life, making a commitment to someone that you've come to love and you're going to be committed to them for a lifetime? Are you planning, you know, if you're a young person, are you planning on that? And there are some things you have to think about in regard to the seventh commandment in light of that commandment. If you become flesh, one flesh with another person, you've already betrayed that commitment. You know, if you do that, and people do, you've betrayed that commitment. So you, and the thing is, as you do that, you will never forget that first time. Never. It will never, ever be erased from your mind. If the first time is with someone other than your spouse, you have no second chance at it. And additionally, they have found that those who are promiscuous, having more than one partner, what happens to them? They are so damaged that they cannot make a commitment in marriage. It does something to the individual where they cannot bond. So what does God tell us? He says, simply wait to be married. And if you find a situation that's challenging for you, the best thing is to flee. Follow Joseph's example. Now, some people say, well, I can certainly be involved with somebody if I love him or he loves me. How many girls throughout the 6,000 years of man have heard boys saying, I love you, I'm committed to you, and then it turns out not to be the case? It's happened quite often. But the thing is, if he really loves you or you love him, wait to be married. Do it the right way. Make a commitment to the one you have come to love, and don't let anyone come between you and your future husband or wife. Now, this is it. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is the very point that God makes in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So God's gone through various things about marriage and the marriage relationship, and he says in verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Not wives, but his wife. Be joined to his wife. So he's going to leave his mom and dad, that household. He's going to leave them and be joined to his wife. And what are they going to begin? They're going to begin their own household, their own family unit. So he says, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So once you're committed to each other, you've left home, you're committed to each other, it says, then become one flesh. And only then. That's the order that God established from the beginning. So, you know, if somebody tells you that they love you, if you really want to know that they love you, you say, let's wait, let's be married, and then we'll be one flesh, and not before. And that's something that both the man and the woman have to be committed to. Now, you would be in this world at this time to follow this pattern, you would be ridiculed. Are you kidding? What antiquated thinking is that? Is it antiquated thinking? All you have to do is say, how are things working out in marriages today? 50% of them don't make it. 50% of them don't make it. And it's a sad commentary on the world in which we live. So So we talked about sexual relations before marriage. What about outside of marriage? You're married. What about sexual relationships outside of marriage? Let's begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. So we know clearly, it says, you shall not commit adultery. Matthew 5, verse 27. And Christ knew how man was, and he said in verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And so that's definitely the commandment, but people had certain interpretations of that which did not live up to what God's original intention was. Verse 28, but I say to you, so people were saying, you know, I did not commit actual adultery with the person, and Christ is saying, that's not enough. There's more to it than that. And he says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if you look at a woman with lust, or a woman looks on a man in a lustful way, you've already broken the commandment. And is it easy as men to look on women with lust? I can tell you it is. I think the most vivid example of this was I went to the drags with my drag races in Ohio with my brother. And we happened to be walking around through the pits, and they have all engines and all this stuff. And here are these guys looking at clutches and all of this kind of stuff in this tent. And here come the Hooters girls walking down the pathway between the tents. And guess what? All these guys stopped, and they looked at the Hooters girls, and then they went back to looking at engines and clutches and all that kind of stuff. But boys notice girls. And God expected boys to notice girls, or we were not going to be fruitful and multiply. But there's a matter of noticing, and there's a matter of doing what Christ is describing here, where we have lust in our hearts, and we have to avoid that. Even looking on a woman with lust in our heart is adultery. So Christ says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And if your and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell or the lake of fire. So he's telling you that, you know, if you have to take an extreme measure, and I'm not saying cut off your hand or poke your eye out, but he's saying do that which is extreme in order to avoid this sin, you need to do what you have to do. That means you may have to fast. You may have to flee. You may have to do whatever it takes in order to be pleasing to God. And we live in a world where it is just so easy to sin in this way. And we need to do everything we can to avoid it. What we look at, what we think about, what we read, we need to avoid it and reject it and fill our minds with those things that are pleasing to God, to have a right relationship with our spouse. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So this was a problem not only in Corinth, but also in Thessalonica. And Paul addresses that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. It says here, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So we've been given you instruction. We've talked to you about how you should live, how you should conduct yourself as a Christian. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You are to become a holy people. God is holy, we're to become holy. And God's Spirit is to complete its work in us. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. So obviously sexual immorality was a problem in the church here, and Paul is bringing it up and addressing it. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion or lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. You see, taking, you know, it talks about not to covet your neighbor's wife. To take that wife is to defraud your brother or another Christian. It is robbery. It is stealing. And it is something that was a problem in the church and is something that we still have to deal with in this time and make sure that we are on solid ground. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Interestingly, as you look at the book of Proverbs, there is a lot of information about marriage in the book of Proverbs. We're not going to go through all of that today. Some of it corrective and some of it very instructive. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. It says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother." So it's saying your mom and your dad are going to give you instruction. Listen. Listen to your mom and dad, because they're probably most likely going to steer you right. Hopefully, if they're in the church, they're going to steer you right. And so it says to listen. Now, as young people don't want to listen. And it's interesting. I'm reading a book called The Teenage Mind or The Teenage Brain, which has been quite interesting. And basically, the book talks about how a child's mind develops. It begins basically at the back of the head, and over time, it develops. The last part that develops are the frontal lobes. So when teenagers are growing up, they can be rational and reason at 15. But their frontal lobes aren't fully developed, so that's why they do crazy stuff, impetuous stuff, foolish stuff, take risk because their brain is not fully developed. Now, this is no excuse to be foolish, all right? You say, well, my brain isn't fully developed, so I could go ahead and do this. So I'm telling you, no. But the point that the lady in the book wrote, she had two teenage sons when she was learning some of these things about the human brain. And she had some difficulties and challenges when she said, I'm just going to throw all in the towel. I can't deal with all this. But she realized that her children's brains weren't fully developed, and there were things that she could do to help them. And one of the main things she could do was to repeat. And your kids hate it. You're just telling me this. I know this. Don't tell me again. But you know what? You need to repeat it because they don't get it. They don't. It doesn't. It goes in. You know, my dad always said it's going in one ear and out the other. And to a degree, with teenagers, that's especially the case. As they mature, things register with them and stay with them, and they do less foolish things, hopefully. But it says here, listen to your parents. And you as parents need to repeat the truths. What is right? What is good? What is pleasing to God? And you need to point them in the right direction. You are their main source of information and knowledge, and pointing them in the right direction. So don't get tired of repeating yourself. It says, it's verse 2, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken. Verse 20. Let's go to verse 21. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. Verse 22, when you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of correction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. So, you know, listen to your parents. Listen to their instructions, the truths that they're passing along to you, the biblical truths. And share those biblical truths with your children so that they hear them and repeat them to your children. And, you know, as we think about, you know, we have a lot of evil that's out there, especially in the sexual area, you want them to know and understand what's right and wrong and what's acceptable and what's not. And repeat it to them and continue to show them the right way. It says, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. By the means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can you get involved in sexual relations with someone outside your marriage or before your marriage and not be burned? It's going to leave a scar. It's going to damage you. And if you damage your marriage, you will destroy trust. And once you destroy trust, it's very hard to get it back. So he's given you instructions here that we can all take to heart and put into practice. God is willing to forgive any sin, including sexual sin. But there are serious consequences, as I said, to breaching the commitment of marriage. So we want to do everything that we can to make the most of our marriages and make them last. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9 and look at one other aspect. Does this matter? Is this a big deal? People today don't think it's a big matter, but Paul tells us it is quite significant. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's begin in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So the kingdom is what we're striving for, what we're hoping to be a part of. That's our purpose for living every day. And he says the unrighteous aren't going to be a part of that kingdom. And then he says, do not be deceived. So don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Don't be deceived if somebody tells you something that goes against God's law. It says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. None of those people will be in the kingdom. You know, you may make the decision, we're going to throw this section of Scripture out of the Bible. You can do that, but it doesn't change the fact that there is a consequence to it. So if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, we cannot be involved in these things. We must repent of them and overcome them and be pure in God's sight. And God repeats this in Galatians, and he also tells us this very thing in Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22. So the question is, how do we avoid sin in the sexual area? How do we avoid it? What do we do? We've already looked at one example, and that is to flee sexual immorality, as did Joseph. So we're to flee it. And that's something that's a real simple statement. So if you see something that is going to be sexually compromising to you, what do? You need to run away because it is very dangerous. Paul told Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he said, flee youthful lust. Flee youthful lust. Let's look at Job 31. Job 31 is interesting in what it says here. Job chapter 31. Here, it says in verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. So we all have eyes. We can see through those eyes. And he said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. And what covenant did he make? He says, why then should I look upon a young woman? And it's not looking upon her as just, boy, she's pretty or she's beautiful or whatever it may be. It's looking upon her in a wrong way. So he's saying, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to look. So if I see somebody, I'm not going to allow myself to even go to that first stage of sin by looking upon her with lust. I'm not going to allow that to happen. And that's where we have to arrest the problem, is at the first stage, not letting it move on and cause us to sin. So we we cannot help but looking at other people and seeing that they're attractive, but we have to not allow our minds to run in that direction, which is sinful. And the thing is, you know, we've made a commitment to, if we're not married, we've made a commitment that we want to find somebody that we would marry and that we would have a relationship with them throughout our lives. That's what we want to do. We want to learn to be that kind of individual that is committed. And see, and if we're married, we're committed to our marriage. And in the long run, why does it matter? How many of you plan on being or would like to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Most of us understand that that's to come, and we want to be a part of it. And when that marriage supper takes place, it is going to be you, as part of the church, marrying Jesus Christ. And God is only going to allow those who are pure to marry Jesus Christ. That's why he says the sexually immoral will not be in the kingdom. It's something that we have to deal with, but we must overcome. And as parents, it's something we want to teach our children about in an appropriate way and point them in the right direction. So, let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. And it tells us two wonderful things here. One that is quite positive, the other that is quite bracing when you stop to think about it. This is the last scripture we'll look at today, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Here it says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. That's the picture of what's right and true and pleasing to God. To be married, to be involved in sexual relations as a husband and wife, that bond that draws you together like no other, and you're being true to one another. Never, ever breaking that bond. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But then it tells us something serious in the last part of the verse. It says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So we know that that's to come, and we don't want to be judged for that. We want to be ready for the kingdom and to be a part of the church that will marry Jesus Christ and be a part of that God's family forevermore. So hopefully that gives you some insight into some things about the seventh commandment and some other things that are unfold scripturally. And when we get back from camp, then we're going to talk about marriage one more time. Won't be the last time I'm here, but the last of the marriage sermons I'm going to give. And you might think about this. As you look at the Bible, what was the best marriage that you find in the Old Testament? And what was the worst marriage in the Old Testament? You might think about that. And when we get back on the 27th, we'll answer the best and worst marriage.